Once again, the theme of our conference today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Gracious Father, we ask that as we bring this conference, Lord, to a culmination, that it would end as it began, Lord, in you. That you would be the one, Father, to teach us. That you would be the one, Father, to instruct us in your ways and to help us to understand these things. And that, Lord, you'd be the one that does all the work, really, because you're the one that makes us holy. We can't be holy apart from you. And we acknowledge that. And we ask that you would guide us now. Draw us to yourself, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've approached the subject of holiness from the perspective that man is, as the Bible says, a triune being. That we are body, soul, and spirit. These three things are mixed together in such a way as God has designed us. Man is an inferior trinity, body, soul, and spirit. God is a superior trinity. He's the Father, He's the Son, He is the Holy Spirit. We're made in His image, in His similitude, and then He calls us to be more like Him. Holiness of the body, holiness of the mind, holiness in spirit. Awesome, worthwhile goals, certainly. God has called us to this. That means He's enabled us to do it. God's commandments are His empowerments. God won't tell us to do something and then not give us the ability to do it. In fact, in this case, God will do that work for us if we let Him. And that's the real point. Open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 22. Here Paul writes in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the order here. It's first the spirit, then the soul, and then the body. See, God begins in the deepest parts, and then He begins to work His way out. And as the other speakers have said, you know, we shouldn't attack the list, the symptoms. We need to go after the cause. Okay? And the cause is much deeper than the outward manifestation. And that's pretty much what I want to talk about. Unless we are holy in spirit, then being holy in body or holy in soul will have no value. Now, we probably all know men who are good men. Upright men, men of integrity, honest men, men that you could look upon in various ways and go, wow, that's a good guy. But we would also know that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that good man will go to hell. And that's a sad thing. You know, Pete mentioned earlier 2 Corinthians 5:17. He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And for those of us that know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, these are sweet words. You know, the second chance, a new beginning, a chance to start over because we've messed it up so many times in the past. To the non-believer, I pray that these would be tantalizing words. You mean I can start over? You mean I can have another chance at this? How many times have we begged and pleaded God for just one more chance? And He's the God that wants to give us that chance. So when you think about it, the opposite is true as well. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, but the opposite is true. If any man be not in Christ, then he's just the old creature, the man of sin, subject to eternal death and damnation. To any man not in Christ Jesus, old things aren't passed away. Behold, nothing is new. Life still stinks. Anybody been there besides me? And something has to change. And it's interesting how the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and bring us to that point where we realize, you know, something's got to change. If I keep going the way that I am, if I don't change my course, it will lead to my death and my destruction. And probably that of my wife and my kids and my grandkids and everybody I hold dear. Because they're going to follow me. That's an incredible responsibility. The Bible describes a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was by all accounts a good man, a religious man. And Nicodemus was a man who had concluded that something in his life needed to change. He'd come to an understanding that even though he was viewed very favorably by everybody around him, that he needed to change, but that he couldn't accomplish that change on his own. And so what did he do? He turned to Jesus. He came to Jesus by night. And as the conversation began, Jesus kind of cut to the chase. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus told him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." That was his desire. I mean, Nicodemus, I believe, was a good man. And his heart was set towards, he wanted to please God. He wanted to do it right. But he knew that the answer is elusive somehow. He just couldn't quite get there. As Jesus told him about being born again, he didn't quite understand. And that you couldn't enter into the kingdom of God apart from this process. And he didn't understand the process. Jesus repeated it later on in John 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." The bottom line is that our flesh is not welcome in heaven. That there's no provision in heaven for our flesh. That's why when we die, the flesh stays behind. And the rest goes on to be wherever it's going to be. But the flesh stays here. And to put it more plainly, unless a person is born again, unless they've had a spiritual rebirth, they can't enter into heaven and they will never experience the holiness of God. Because that's where it begins. It's the born again experience that leads us to heaven and to God's holiness along the way. To understand what it is to be born again, we need to kind of go back to the beginning a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so God created man in his own image. The book of Genesis describes that God created man in his own image, not speaking of physical attributes, but of deeper things, because God is a spirit. And it's after spiritual things. Man is made in the image or the similitude of God. God is a triune being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And man was created and given life as a triune being as well, an inferior trinity, but still somewhat in the image of God. Man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. God is a superior trinity. Man is an inferior trinity. We have a body. We're born into this world, and we can move, we can express ourselves, we can run and jump and work and do all those kinds of things. We have this physical body that God has given us, and we have a soul. Our soul is our consciousness. It's our ability to think and to reason and to learn. That's why man has been given dominion over the earth, over the creatures, all these different things, because we have a consciousness. And when God created man from the dust of the earth, he breathed into that man, into Adam, the ruach of God, the breath of God, the spirit of God entered into that man, and he became a living being. And he was at that point a complete man. He was complete in body, he was complete in soul, and he was complete in spirit. And it was at that moment, at that time, that he was living in harmony and communion with his Creator. What an awesome place to be. I mean, we think about the Garden of Eden. I mean, you think about all the things, but just think about unhindered, unbroken fellowship with God. I mean, that's what I crave now. That's what I want. I want that. I don't want anything to be in the way. Again, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And it's in the common area of the spirit that we have that communion and fellowship with God. And that's where we get connected to God. And as God placed man in the garden, he gave him direction and purpose. He was to work and tend the garden, but he also gave him a commandment. He tells him in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." When God gave Adam this commandment, he brought Adam to a place of decision, the first choice he had to make. And it's the choice that we all face on a daily basis. Will we be obedient to the word of God? Or will we set God's word aside and be disobedient to the word of God? It's funny how the choices don't always, they're always the same. To love God, to express our love to him through obedience to his word, or to turn away and just do our own thing. God graciously stacked things in favor of the right decision. It wasn't just like the one tree of good and, you know, the knowledge of good and evil and the other tree of whatever, you know, a 50-50 shot. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the tree of life. And there's a bunch of other trees with all kinds of fruit on it. And the odds were heavily stacked in favor of Adam making the right choice. But when he finally did choose, he didn't choose by accident. He chose on purpose. He transgressed God's word. And he chose, he made the wrong choice. He followed after the flesh. He followed the counsel of the enemy. And because of that, Adam died. Now, it's interesting. God said that you would surely die. But we know that he didn't die physically because he went on to live a long life with his wife. They produced many children, and, you know, down the line, and here we are today. He didn't die physically. He's still able to move and reproduce, all that stuff. He didn't die. His soul didn't die. He still had a consciousness. He still had the ability to think and to reason and to learn, to communicate, do all those kinds of things. The way that he died, as you well know, is that he died in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when he rebelled against God's word, departed from him. And now he's an inferior, incomplete triunity, missing part of himself. He's now dead in the Spirit. And as Adam and Eve continue to live and reproduce and all that kind of stuff, it gets down to the point where you and I are all born into this world, and we're born alive physically. We can move and express ourselves and work and so forth. We're born alive with a soul, with a consciousness, the ability to think and to reason and to learn. But we're born into this world dead spiritually because Adam and Eve didn't have spiritual life to pass on to us. And as we're born into this world dead in the Spirit, it's amazing that until we come to the realization of what it is, until we figure it out. And isn't it amazing how the Holy Spirit will come alongside and just begin to gently just show us, hey, you need me. Here's what's going on. And because we're incomplete, we struggle. We look for happiness. We look for fulfillment. We look to fill that void that God himself, only God himself can fill. And we try to fill with all kinds of stuff. And whether it's work or, you know, legitimate, quote unquote, non-sinful things, and activities, you know, soccer or whatever, or bad things, evil things, things that are, again, contrary to God's word. And it's interesting that sometimes those things will satisfy for a season, will feel better for just a little while, like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm there. And then after a while, even that gets old. Then we go on from the next thing and to the next thing and to the next thing. And we find that until we find our fulfillment and our completeness in Christ Jesus, we won't find it in anything. And our lives become this difficult merry-go-round of sin and boredom. I don't know, in there somewhere. And it's on that glorious day when all of a sudden we realize that maybe somebody opens God's word to us or somebody witnesses to us, and we come to that realization, ah, that's what I need. And somebody begins to explain the good news of Jesus Christ, that he would step into our lives and fill us up. Again, we understand that God is the superior Trinity. And it's only in that understanding that God is above and that we're below. Because up until that point, we struggle with who's going to be on top. We struggle with who's going to be the master of my life. Who's going to be my Lord? And we make God in our own image. Actually, God looks an awful lot like us before we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Paul tells us, and Pete mentioned it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 23, as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The earning, the result of sin is death. And by a biblical definition, what death is, it's eternal separation from God. The life giver. The light giver. The giver of every good and perfect gift. And hell is the absolute absence of all those things. Of anything good. Of anything light, and really of anything alive. The emptiness that's in us, that missing part of our Trinity, creates that longing for fulfillment. And again, the pursuit of happiness and fulfillment is endless, apart from finding it in Christ Jesus. And just like Adam and Eve, at the end of our lives, each of us will face physical death, unless the Lord comes soon. I pray He comes before I finish speaking. But Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Our bodies are finite. Sin is a corruptive influence. And eventually our bodies wear out and they're no longer able of performing or even expressing who we are. And when it gets to the point where our bodies finally kind of give out, it's interesting, our soul or our consciousness, like the Spirit of God, is eternal. We may die physically, but there's a consciousness that goes somewhere or does something. And when we die physically, our soul, our consciousness is set free from the limitations of the body. Now, I made a distinction between the soul, our consciousness, and the Spirit of God living in us. These are two different things. Don't you know, people sometimes, oh, the soul, the spirit, they're not the same. Our body being dead no longer expresses who we are. No longer being subject to our consciousness, simply decomposes, returning to its basic elements, just like the Bible says, you know, dust to dust and all that stuff. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The physical body decomposes back into dirt, just like we started out. The spirit returns to God who gave it. But that's assuming that that person has a spirit to begin with to return to God. Do you follow me? Okay, because we've all got a soul, but do we all have the spirit? And when we die, that soul now, it's been released. What's going to happen to the soul? And that's kind of an interesting thought process when you think about it. The soul, the person who is born again of the spirit, having the Holy Spirit in them, when they die, the spirit and the soul, the consciousness are joined together and they return to God, just like it says in Ecclesiastes 12. But if there's no spirit to return to God, that soul is immediately transported to a place called hell, where that consciousness, that awareness, understands where they're at. And Jesus illustrates this. In Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, Jesus gives us the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man lived a good life. He fared sumptuously every day. And he pretty much had it made. But Lazarus was a poor man. Lazarus, you know, had sores all over his body. He was brought to the rich man's gate every day and he was laid at the gate. The dogs would lick his sores and he would eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And then they both died. And the Bible tells us that Lazarus was transported by the angels to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, a place of rest. But the rich man was taken to hell. And in hell, Jesus describes that he was in torment, that he was in anguish, that he was crying out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to just to dip his finger in the water and to just to touch my tongue once. Oh, please. And Father Abraham responded that we can't do. The gulf between us is too big. The point I'm trying to make is that both men died. Both men had a conscience or consciousness that was aware of their surroundings. And the rich man was very aware of what was going on, that he was actually in hell and that he was being tormented and that he was in pain. And he wished he could go back. He wished he could warn others not to come here. As most of the pastors, I'm sure, in this room would attest that, you know, doing funerals or memorial services it can be a joyful thing or it can be a real bummer. And doing a memorial service for a non-believer is kind of a difficult thing at times because you want to give people hope and comfort. But, you know, when this guy that just lived like a Corinthian all of his life and never repented of it, it's pretty hard to say, oh, yeah, he's in a better place, because he's not. You know? But my my standard line is, well, if so-and-so was here today, he would testify to you that heaven is real and hell is real. There aren't any non-believers in hell. They all wish they were in heaven. And the rich man knew that. It all comes down to two choices. The psalmist describes heaven as being in the presence of God. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist tells us, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand is pleasure forevermore." And that is so true. That's why Jesus constantly testified, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, I'm looking around. Where's heaven? Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. Okay? And the opposite is true, though. The only other option described in the Bible is a place called hell. And Jesus describes that many different times. One of those times in Mark chapter 9, verse 45, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It says, and I always find this kind of interesting, where their worm dieth not. Each person in hell has their own personal worm. And it just eats through them forever and then starts again. And then they feel the flames and they scream. I'm not sure what's going on. I've tried to imagine hell, but it's too scary, so don't go there. But it's real. And the Bible says don't go there. Understand that God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. He doesn't. We condemn and send ourselves in our own rebellion against God. Everybody's familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16, but just following that in verse 17, Jesus tells us, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." God alone sets the criteria for who goes to heaven. He gives us the ability to choose. He gives us the information that we need to make that choice, to make the right decision. And God allows us, because again, we're made in his image to some degree, God allows us the sovereignty, if you will, to make that choice. And then God respects the choice that we make. That's hard because it puts the responsibility back on us, doesn't it? We can't blame God if we don't go to heaven. God respects our choice, and if we choose him freely, in his eyes, this is a true expression of love. And as such, he receives us with open arms into a personal relationship with him. However we come, whatever we look like, no matter how bad we smell, we're beautiful in his eyes because all of a sudden we're covered in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he sees us as righteous and holy because of him. But if we reject that, we're stuck with our own righteousness. And Pete did a pretty good job of describing what that looks like. That stinks. And again, the flesh is not welcome in heaven. If we choose to reject him, he regretfully respects that choice as well. He will not force us to become a born-again Christian. He will not force us into a personal relationship with him. But it's sad because we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, that for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, because the wages, the earning, the result of sin is death, judgment. The one who sins and falls short of the glory or the perfection of God has to die in payment for their own sin. When I was a brand new Christian and just began to read my Bible, I came across that scripture in Genesis, and I believe it's in chapter 12, where God tells Abraham, "Walk before me and be perfect." I just about closed my Bible and walked away at that point because I realized there's no way. I came to know the Lord because I was such a wretch. I came to know the Lord because I had nowhere else to go. I came to know the Lord because my life was so messed up and I was so far from perfect, and it scared the hell out of me. And I turned to the only place I could even think to turn, and that was to Him. And when I read those words, it's like, why did I bother? I can't do that, Lord. But by the grace of God, I kept reading and I kept learning. And I came to the realization that He'll do that for me. Thank you, Jesus. And we talk about holiness. I mean, I've seen awesome men of God that I've tried to follow. As they follow Jesus, I've tried to follow them like the Apostle Paul would encourage us to. And I've seen guys that, man, I want to watch him in the rain. Is he going to walk on water? This guy is slick. And I wanted to grow up and be like them someday. Then I realized, well, they're good, but they're not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And Jesus wants us to be conformed to His image. And you know, Jesus is holy. So He wants us to be holy. And again, you know, we can make a long list of things that are unholy, things that we shouldn't do. But all they are is symptoms of a deeper issue. And that's the sin issue in our own lives. Sent by the Father, Jesus steps in both individually and corporately, and He pays the price for our sins. He lays down His life sacrificially and substitutionally in our place. Our sin is imputed to Him. That means He takes credit for our sin. And then His righteousness is imputed to us. Now there's a deal. Okay, that's the deal of the century. And that's what makes us acceptable in the sight of God the Father. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Talk about holy. To have the righteousness of Jesus living in us, to be covered in His holiness, that's what we're talking about. That's a good trade. We're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You know, we can talk about the gospel. We can talk about holiness. We can talk about all kinds of really cool stuff. But there's always a line, an invisible, imaginary line. And it's the line that we have to step over by faith. We can reason to a point. We're told in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. For your sins are like scarlet. They can be white as wool. They can be white as snow." And we can reason to a point. But there always comes that point where you just don't know. You have to trust God. And I remember in my life, I was a police officer in Southern California. And I was in all kinds of stupid stuff and just a class A center. And I got saved chasing heroin addicts. I got saved one day when I realized I'm looking at this guy. And I hooked him up for being loaded on heroin. And I'm looking at him and I'll be doggone if he didn't remind me of me. I'm looking at this guy going, man, and I didn't tell him, but he's just doing a misdemeanor and I'm doing felonies. I should just hand him my badge and gun and let him book me in. And as I began to think about that, as I began to think about what it would be like to die right this moment, I realized that I would stand before a holy and a righteous God and that I would be judged a sinner and that I would go to hell. And it scared the hell out of me. And I determined at that point I wanted to get right with God. And I didn't know how to get right with God. I'd grown up in a religion. I'd grown up, you know, believing that God was real, that heaven and hell were real. But I did not know how to get right with God. And that's what I wanted to do in the worst way, because I was really scared. And I praise God that the Lord sent people into my life that would share the gospel with me, that would invite me to come to church. That would, you know, that they would fight past my exterior knuckleheadedness or whatever and ask me again and ask me again or whatever it took. And I sat in church, I'll be honest with you, I sat in church for almost 6 months every now and then. And this church that by no means preached the Bible, by the way, the one thing they did was they preached the gospel. But that was as far as they ever went. And for 6 months, I'm listening to the gospel this way and that way and the other way and, you know, tweaking it and all kinds of things. And one day I'm in the very back of this church. And all of a sudden I realized that was it's like That's what I was looking for. And I remember that church, it was kind of interesting. Some churches, they say, well, you know, if you want to give the altar call and stuff, well, if you just bow your heads and raise your hands, that church, uh-uh. They said, if anybody want to get saved, you know, they go through the whole thing, you know, raise your hand. So, raised my hand. And then the ushers came and got me. And I almost was going to, like, you know, kung fu them right there. You're like, no, that's okay. So they basically pull me out of my seat, and they take me down to the front. And now they hang me the microphone. And they said, now repeat after me. And I prayed the sinner's prayer in front of 3,000 people. And it's like, you know. And that began my journey. And it's funny. You do a lot of things. You sign the contract. You don't always read all the fine print and stuff. And it's taken me now about 20, 25 years to figure out what I did. And I thought that, well, okay, I'm on this, I start out, and I'm going to be good, Lord, and everything's going to change. And, you know, that's when my life started to fall apart. That's when things began to change radically, but God began doing changes in me. And even as I sat here tonight, like you guys are sitting, I'm learning about holiness. I'm learning that I can't do it. I'm learning that I still need Jesus to be the one to do it in me and through me. And that he wants so much to do it for me. But, you know, it starts somewhere. There's a first step. You know, you can make your laundry list of all the things that you want to forsake and stop doing. But the first step is always the same. And that is receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Before I got saved, my partner and I, my partner in police work, we were investigated by a lot of different agencies and stuff, and we thought we were pretty slick, and every now and then the internal affairs guys would get a little bit too close, or the DA's office would ask, you know, different questions, and we'd come back from the interview and kind of go, you know, partner, we need to turn over a new leaf. And I can't tell you how many times I turned over a new leaf, you know, because the leaf only got turned for about a week and a half, and then I found myself doing the same thing again. And I was just as addicted to violence and fighting and adrenaline and all the rush of the things I was doing. And I didn't have the power to stop. And the funny thing was, I wasn't hooked on heroin. I wasn't a drunk, you know, into alcohol. I wasn't into pornography. I was just into adrenaline. I was just into being mean and tough and whatever, you know. A head about like that big. It doesn't have to be the worst things you can think of in life. All you got to have is an evil heart. The devil will take it from there. And that's what I gave into. And I found that I couldn't change my heart. It's amazing that men have, you know, God has given man dominion over the earth, and man traded that off to Satan. But it's interesting, we can train a killer whale. Captured out in the ocean, get a killer whale, and we can make it jump through a fiery hoop. You can make a lion stand on an elephant stand on a bucket. You can open up a lion's mouth and say peekaboo, and, you know, look at his tonsils and pull it out. And we can build stuff and go to the moon, and we can accomplish all these awesome things. But the one thing that we can't seem to control is us. I can't even change my own heart. I can take a man and force him to the ground and put handcuffs on him or twist his arm until he screams for mama. But I can't make him change his heart. I can't make him change his attitude. But Jesus has done that in my life. And I know he's done it in many of your lives. And what brought me to that place was realizing I'm going to hell. And it scared me. At first, I'll be honest with you, I wasn't out for holiness. Holiness was like the farthest thing. I didn't even really know what that word means. I was more out for survival. I was more out for, like, just, I don't want to go to hell, God. How do I do that? And then he kind of, like, tossed in holiness, like, hey, two for one. And we are called to be holy, as God is holy. But that can never be done in the flesh. The obstacle to holiness isn't a long list. You can just use one three-letter word. The obstacle to holiness is sin. And it's the kind of sin that will take us straight to hell. And as both Terry and Pete kind of described, holiness doesn't just happen. We have a role to play. We have to have a willing heart. We have to have a heart that would be yielded and submitted to Jesus Christ. We have to have a teachable spirit. But those things only come through a personal relationship with Him. And the path to holiness begins and it ends at the cross. And that's where I want to invite you to come this afternoon. I know that I'm preaching to mostly a Christian crowd. Most of you guys are, you know, most guys that are, you know, that are off in the world aren't going to come to this thing on Saturday. They're out doing their own thing. Most of you guys, I'm sure, are walking with the Lord. But I'm praying that there's a sinner out there somewhere, a non-believer that came in, that got cajoled into coming, or, hey, a free cheeseburger, you know, I'd come for that. You know, honestly, I know I'm preaching to the choir. But you know, the subject of holiness and why it was so heavy on my heart is because I feel like Jeremiah at times. I want to weep over the church. Church is a bad word in so many places today. You say church, and people think about where they were abused. They think about where they were rejected. They think about all kinds of weird, different things. You say church, most people don't think about the bride of Christ being cleansed by His word and presented unblemished, unspoiled. Holiness is something that, like the song says, we should long for. Because we got saved not just to stay out of hell. We got saved because He loves us so much and He wants us to be with Him. And we can say we're saved. We can go to church and still be lost in our sin. And there's many in the church today. If the rapture happened right now, bam, it just happens. I wonder how many people would still be sitting there kind of go, whoa, what happened? Did you see that? I pray that there wouldn't be any, I mean, just a bunch of Bibles hitting the floor and we're gone, right? But the church as a whole, I got a feeling there'll still be people standing there. They may not be holding their Bibles because a lot of churches don't teach the Bible anymore. But we're called to holiness. And again, that path begins and it ends at the foot of the cross, giving Jesus our sin, receiving His holiness, His righteousness, making Him not just our Savior, our Lord. Lordship is a huge issue. Once we've taken that first step, then by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will begin to work in us and to place in us. It's amazing, going back to 1 Thessalonians and the order of things, spirit, soul, and body. It starts with our spirit, a transformation process that when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Then He begins to do a work that changes the way we think, changes our mind. Our consciousness. We think differently. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as that process begins to change our mind and our outlook and our perspective on life, we begin to view life through the lens of God's word, then our actions begin to change. And we act differently. We behave differently with the body that God has given us. But again, it takes that first step. Now, prepare yourself. This is the invitation. And if there's anybody here today that has not prayed a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you've come to the realization that that's exactly what you need, then I would ask you to stand up. In a room this big, I would assume there's just going to be a few people, not like, you know, thousands. I can do the math. But you know what? You may be here today and you may have attended church for the last 25 years of your life. You may be an elder or a deacon or have a position of leadership. And if you realize that you've not submitted your life to Jesus Christ the way He wants you to submit to His life, that means 100% thoroughly leaving nothing behind, then I'd invite you to stand as well. Because this is about holiness. It's not about how we look in front of our friends, our anybody else. It's about acknowledging to God what God already knows. Because that's what confession is. It's not that God just figured, oh, wow, you're going to confess that. Oh, wow, surprise. God already knows. He's just waiting. And not about you guys, but for me, I want in the worst way to be right with God. Because I don't know when he's coming back. I know he's coming back soon. And I want to be found doing his will when he comes. And I want to be pleasing to him. I pray that that would work out, you know, that everybody else goes, wow, that's cool. But I really want to please him. And so I'm not sure how to do this to articulate it any better. But if you're here this afternoon and you want to get right with God, if you want to start on that path to holiness, then I encourage you, stand up. And invite the worship team to come on up because we're going to close and stuff here in a minute. I just went, wow, the worship, they're getting saved. That's good. Is there anybody here that feels like the Holy Spirit's tugging on your heart and this is your day? This is your time. Why not, man? Oh, yeah. Right on. Okay. Jesus Christ, when Jesus died on the cross for us, he was hung on a cross naked in front of a lot of people. And he exposed himself. He allowed himself to be exposed and ridiculed. He died a very public death. And so I encourage you guys, if you're standing up, come on up. Because we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray with you. Don't be ashamed. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you'll deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Heavy words. So if there's anybody else, I encourage you to get out of your chair and come on up.
Don't be scared.
Nothing to fear. All right. Right on. I'd like to lead you guys in a word of prayer. Repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I deserve judgment. Please forgive me for my sins. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior and help me to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.